Well, good morning. My name is Sean Chandler. I'm the associate pastor here. I'm over the student ministry, communication, a bunch of other random things. And today I get the pleasure of continuing on in our series, The Big Picture. So we're in the third week of this series, and if you've been with us, what we've said is the Bible is the greatest piece of literature ever written by human hands. But along with that, we also believe and recognize that the Bible, as it says, is the inspired Word of God. And not just that it was like, well, I was inspired to write a song, but no, it was God very directly through divine intervention working with people to craft this book. And because of that, we say that the Bible is true. And by that, we mean it corresponds to reality. It is reliable. It's not just opinions or good principles, but it is true. So with this series, you might be kind of new to church, you might have just checked things out, or you might have been going to the church for a while, and you still don't fully understand how all the different pieces of the Bible fit together. That's what this series is all about. So you need three tools in this process. First, you need a Bible, as we're actually going through the Bible, so we want you to open up your Bible throughout while we go throughout this series and just look at it, read it, tracking along with everything we're doing. You need a pen to take notes. Because as we're going through this, we're going to be going so fast through parts of this, you're going to need to write some questions down and talk to someone at your small group later, or perhaps look something up on the internet, because we're going to cover a lot of stuff. And the third thing is you need one of these booklets right here. So you can see these gentlemen in the back of the room. If you don't have one of these, please grab one. If you're going to come back, track with us. Take notes. Please get one of these books. Students, absolutely get one of these books. Because this is one of these series that we've actually been kind of thinking about and planning doing this type of series for years. Because so often the way that we study the Bible is we look at very specific details. Like one preacher I liked, he preached a sermon series in the book of Romans that went from the year 1999 until the year 2006. So he's going through Romans, and boy, is he exegeting each verse, verse by verse, with incredible hermeneutical skill, and just diving in really deep. But this series is all about the big picture. It's kind of like if you think about a tree, and you look at a tree and you go, well, this is interesting. And so you look at a specific branch and you pull a leaf off, and maybe you're like a botanist or something, you're really into leaves, and you're like, I'm going to look at this under my microscope. So you're looking really close at it. So often when we study our Bible, we dig in real, real close and look at the specifics. This series is the opposite. We want to back up. We want to look at the whole forest. We want to look at the whole park and see how beautiful and majestic the entire thing is. So please, as you're going along with us, if you don't have one of these books, please pick one up. And these cost us a little bit of money to print, so don't just take one and throw it away. Please don't do that. Please don't do it. But take it. Take notes. And I'm going to fly through, because today we're looking at the Exodus. So we're going to look at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm going through four books of the Bible, verse by verse, through each individual verse. We're going to be here for 8 hours today. It's going to be great. But we're going to go through so much of it so fast, I'm going to touch on something. And you're going to be like, wait, dig it. Can you tell me more about that? And the answer is no, I cannot, because I do not want to do the 8-hour version of this, because I would pass out and fall over. But write those questions down, whatever those leaves are that you want to get the microscope and dig in deeper on it. The branches, the different pieces you see and you get excited about. Please write it down. This series is all about helping you get the big picture. So as each time you open your Bible, you understand the context of where this book is in the bigger picture, where each verse falls in the story, what is happening in God's progress of redemption throughout human history, and how this is all a piece of God's story for God's glory. So last week we looked at creation and how God created a perfect creation with mankind being created specifically in His own image, and then Adam sinned, and Adam defaced God's original creation. So last week, our key person we looked at was Adam at first, and he defaced God's perfect creation. And then we looked at Abraham, because the sin of Adam spread, and something had to be done. And so then we get to Abraham, and God starts in chapter 12 of Genesis a plan to redeem mankind. So really, Genesis 1 through 11 is the prologue to the Bible, and the story of the Bible starts with Abraham in verse 12. And he makes him four promises, and these four promises are really the rest of the Bible. Promises him a land. Abraham's living in Ur, and he goes, hey, go over there to Canaan. I want to give you a special land. then you're going to have a great people that have become a great nation, and you're going to be a blessing to the whole world. That's the story of the rest of the Bible. It's right in Genesis 12. You'll even read Galatians, and it references back to Genesis 12, because there's this one story of redemption throughout the whole Bible, and that's what this series is all about. So last week we looked at Abraham, then his son Isaac, then Jacob, and then Joseph. His brothers didn't like him too much, sold him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt as a slave, works his way up to the top by explaining dreams, and eventually his brothers come to Egypt because there's a famine in the land, and they end up settling in Egypt, and that's where we're going to pick up today. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 1 is where we're going to pick up, and it says this. Exodus 1. So Genesis, Exodus. Pretty easy to find this one. It says in verse 1, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all the generations died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly, becoming exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power." So from the end of Genesis to where we are today, like 400 years roughly passes. So you got multiple kings, multiple pharaohs. A new pharaoh comes up, and he sees the Hebrew people, the descendants of Joseph, and going back to Abraham. He sees them, and he goes, there's too many of them, and he doesn't like it. So it continues on. It says, "And a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become too much, too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put the slave masters over them to oppress them with the forced labor, and they built Pithom, Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh." So the Hebrew people, that when they first came here, this was a great blessing, but eventually it becomes a great curse because the Pharaoh doesn't like them. He begins to oppress them. But as he oppresses them more and more, and as his rage just gets, his clutches get tighter and tighter, they keep multiplying more and more and having more and more kids. And he realizes this isn't enough just to enslave them. We gotta do something even more drastic. So he comes up with this idea. He goes to the midwives and creates a deal with them. He says, "I want you to kill every baby boy that's born." Starts crying, just kill it. Now, I grew up in church, and so I've heard this story pretty much my whole life. And so often we get used to Bible stories, and we forget the extreme nature of some of this. So now, as I was preparing this, getting ready for the sermon, well, I've got a almost 4-year-old boy now. I just start to think the shocking moment in history as Pharaoh says, "You have to kill every baby boy that's born." With midwives, they weren't crazy about this option. They're midwives because they like to deliver babies, not kill babies. And so they're not crazy about this. The vigorous Hebrew women, they're not crazy about this either. And so they start trying to hide pregnancies. They try and find places to give birth where they're not being caught in the middle of all of this to save their children. So Pharaoh goes even more extreme, and he starts sending his soldiers out to track down all the baby boys that are born to have them killed. So one Hebrew family, really not crazy about this option. You just have to imagine giving birth, but you can't be too loud, because if you're too loud, you make people can hear and they know you're giving birth. They know there's a baby right there. You can't hide that. So you imagine just the even trying to give birth with fear. If I scream, a soldier will kick in my door. They're trying to find a place where they can give birth safely, knowing that soon enough, soldiers will come door to door. And they take their newborn baby, put it in a basket. You know, we can't keep him because he'll die. Guess let's put him in the river, the Nile. Let's hope someone finds him and his life is saved. And they have their older daughter of theirs kind of try and watch from a distance. Just imagine a moment, if those of you with kids, newborn baby in a basket in a river, and this is your best chance of hope that your child will live. Just a shocking, horrible moment. And the baby floats down the river. And as God's plan provides, Pharaoh's daughter hears a baby crying in a basket, pulls the basket, sees it's a baby, sees it's a Hebrew baby, and says, "I'm going to adopt this baby as my own." She names this baby Moses. So we look today at the life of Moses and the Exodus. So if you want to look in your booklet, your first blanks for today, key figure is Moses. And the big idea for today, through Moses, God delivers the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt and gives them the law. And so that's kind of what we're going to be looking at today, the deliverance of the people from Egypt and the giving of them of the law. And so Moses is raised by the Pharaoh's daughter in the palace, a part of Egyptian nobility. He's a Hebrew being raised as an Egyptian, so he's probably a bit of an outsider. But to his people, he's being raised by the people enslaving them, so he's probably a bit of an outsider them as well. So he grows up, and one day he just wants to learn about his own nationality, his own heritage, and he goes out, and he's probably heard the stories of the cruelty against the Hebrew people, and he goes out just to check it out with his own eyes. And he sees a slave master just beating mercilessly a Hebrew. And he decides, I'm going to intervene. And so Moses runs over. A conflict ensues. The two of them start wrestling around. And in the end, Moses ends up killing this Egyptian slave master. And in an instant, he goes, uh-oh. Probably not going to like me too much after this. They frown upon killing their slave masters. And it's not like he'll be just accepted by the Hebrew people right off the bat, because all they see him do is kill someone. They know he's been raised by the Egyptians. And so he runs off into the desert, into the Midian desert, meets a man there, marries one of his daughters, has a family of his own, becomes a sheep herder, and for years and years and years lives in this desert as a sheep herder. That's pretty cool. Fairly eventless life, nothing particularly interesting. It's covered in real quickly in the Bible. But if you know anything about the Bible, that's not the end of his story. Many years later, something incredible happens. He's out one day, and he sees a manifestation of God as a bush is burning. So you imagine when he first sees the burning bush, he's like, oh, I better put this out. We're in a desert. It's dry. This could get really bad. So he goes over to it, and he realizes, it's just burning. Like, what is this? What's going on? And then the burning bush starts talking to him. So he's probably starting to think, have I been drinking water? Am I okay? I don't need to pour the water on that. Maybe I need the water because this is weird. And the bush starts talking to him and says, I am God. I am the God of your people, the Hebrew God. And I want you to go back to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Now Moses, he's had a peaceful life in the desert, raising a family. And so this is kind of like, burning bush, God. If I go to them and I tell them that I was talking to the burning bush and it told me to free the people, they're going to go, oh, the burning bush, right, sure, I'm hearing you. Maybe you need to stop hanging around the burning bush. Where have you been the last few decades? Colorado, Washington, Amsterdam? Like, what's going on, Moses? You were a lot more normal before you disappeared after killing the guy. So you're thinking, you can't just walk up to people and say, burning bush, talk to me. You better listen to me. Doesn't go real well. So the guy goes, no. What I want you to do is I want you to go to them and say, Yahweh sent me. I am here because of Yahweh. That's my name. And the word, or the name Yahweh means I am. I am timeless. I am that I am. I am the one. It's the personal pronoun name of God. And that's why in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. When he says, before Abraham, I am. He was associating himself directly with the God of the Old Testament. So when people crucified Jesus, it wasn't because they're like, stop with all these nice teachings. Why are you feeding the homeless? Come on, Jesus, stop it. No, this was not like just that they were upset because he was a nice guy that helped people. It's because in their eyes, what he was saying was blasphemy because he associated himself directly with the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. So Moses goes, I can walk in there and I can say your name, but I'm just saying a name. They don't know that you're powerful. And God goes, I will give you divine, supernatural power, and you will show them that I am the God. I am the true God. I am the one God. Yeah, but I'm not very good at this speaking thing. I kind of sound stupid when I talk. God goes, all right, that's cool. Remember your brother Aaron? He speaks pretty good. Take him with you. You tell him what to say. You've got the power. He's got the words. Pharaoh will listen. So he sends him in. And Moses obeys. He goes to Pharaoh. He goes before Pharaoh and he goes, "Pharaoh, let my people go." Pharaoh, thinking of himself as a god and being the king of Egypt, just kind of starts laughing like, what? No, I think I'll pass on that option. And then what ensues is a series of 10 plagues. And if you look deeper into the specific 10 plagues that are in there, and you can look at them, essentially, the Egyptian people were pluralistic. They basically worshipped everything. And so what each of these plagues were an example of Yahweh saying, no, I'm better than the Nile River. I'm better than the livestock. I'm better than the frogs. And all, they would worship the cattle, the locusts, all of this. They would worship it. Through a series of plagues, God says, no, I am better. I am the God, and you will let my people go. So some of these, it can be a little bit difficult to exactly get a picture of what this looks like. And so an artist tried to visualize this in the TV miniseries a few years back called The Bible. And so here's just one person's perspective on what this might have looked like.
What should we do?
Sister, brother, all of you, trust in God. Pharaoh is over there. If he didn't listen to you when you were 6 feet away, why would he hear you now? You will see. Put your staff to the water. You are not a god. You are just a man. And you will set my people free.
Move away! Moses!
So as you think of that moment as it's happening, the sheer horror of it being in that moment of a river turning to blood, especially if you've been in the river, you would think you would instantly change your mind, turn back around. But no, he doesn't. And so through water and the blood, all throughout 10 different plagues. And what's interesting is you look at the plagues, it's the language of it is very specific in the passage. During the first set of the plagues, it says when Moses goes to him and says, "Let my people go," it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he just, "I will not do this. You will not let them go." And it continues on, and when he gets to the 6th through the 10th plagues, Moses says, "Let my people go." And the passage says, "And God hardened Pharaoh's heart." That's one of those ones you might want to write in the book, like, what does that mean? And you might want to look deeper into that, because that's a good question. What does it mean that God hardened his heart? Well, practically speaking, bet that God said, "We're going to play this out. I gave you 5 chances, and you would not turn around. You would not let my people go. Your pride hardens your heart." And so God hardens his heart, and it plays all the way out into the final plague, the death of the firstborn. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he says, God's going to send a angel of death is going to kill the firstborn of every family. But there's more to it than that. God goes to Moses and he says, "Go to the Hebrew people and tell them, slaughter a lamb paint your doorpost with the blood of the Lamb. And when the angel of death passes over, you will pass over your home and you will be saved. So this day comes, all the Hebrew families slaughter the Lamb, paint the doorpost. The angel of death passes over. Your child is saved. But Pharaoh, his son was not. So after all this time of fighting, after 10 plagues, he gives in. Because in that moment, Pharaoh thinks, I am a God, you will not tell me what to do. But in that moment, when you've lost so much control, your own child has died, it's difficult to claim to be a God and think you're in control. He gives in. He says, Moses, get those people out of here and leave. Just leave. And the people are set free. They load up their things and they move along. So if you look at a map, the path that you would think that they would take, so they're in the land of Goshen right here. They're headed over here to Canaan. So you would think if you can just, I think we've got a little graphic, it'll show the path you would think that would be if you've ever traveled. Normally, it's a fairly straight line that you would take. You'd pass between them, and that's what the path you would normally think the people would take. But that's not what they end up doing. And you think they've got 600,000 men that are armed for battle, plus their families. This is a lot of people, and you'd want to go this direct, easy path. But that's not what happened. And the Bible actually like breaks down and starts to talk about it a little bit. So we read Exodus chapter 13. And it actually says this in verse 17. When the Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though it was shorter. I mean, the Bible says, yeah, this is shorter. That's the way that makes sense to go. But something's about to happen, and it's about to say something very historically and theologically important because it changes the history of what ends up happening here. They don't do it the easy way. And you'd think you'd look at that and go, that's weird, but it tells us why. It says this, for God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So it's just like simple principle. It's so often in life, we like to stay with the bondage that we know rather than the freedom that we fear. So they have freedom, but they're afraid of what consequences might come because of that. They'd be afraid of what they might face. Therefore, they have this desire to stay safe. And that's going to be a theme that keeps repeating throughout this. That instead of trusting God, they keep wanting to go back. So it says, so God led the people around the desert towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. And it's a little bit ironic language there because it says in one verse, if they go to war, they're going to be afraid. And then the next verse says, yeah, but they're armed for battle. It's like they're dressed up on the outside, ready for war. But God knows their hearts and they're afraid of the conflict that they might face. So as they head out into the desert and God takes them on a different path that's not going to go the short path, he guides them actually down into this region over here, into Sinai, or he's heading in that direction, and that's where they end up heading. And as this starts to happen, Pharaoh comes to and he goes, wait a minute, I lost my son. My land has been ravaged. I'm not going to lose these people. So he loads up his chariots, his archers, and he starts to follow after them to bring them back. And as he starts chasing after them, the Israelite people run up to the Red Sea. They're going, we got 600,000 plus people here. We can't just easily divert this thing. It's not like we can just scoot around it. Like, this is a big deal. And they can just see Pharaoh's breathing down their neck, getting closer. They're about to go to war. And the people go up to Moses and they're like, did you just lead us out into the desert to die? Like, what are we doing? Why did we do this? And Moses prays to God, grabs his staff, lifts up his arms, and the sea pulls apart, and the people walk through. This was incredible moments. What on earth did this look like? What does a crowd of people that size even look like? Remember, like the biggest crowd I've ever been in was at a church conference thing that had 35,000 people at it in downtown Atlanta, and kind of the nighttime worship ended, and we were walking back to our hotel. And it was just like sheer madness, like people walking down the middle of streets, cars were like in the middle of us, like, what is going on? Where'd all these people come from? But you think, now, not just tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people crossing across this. They get to the other side. Pharaoh and his armies are still pursuing. And Moses puts down his arms. The waters come crashing down, wipes out Pharaoh and his army. And the passage says that as the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians that had been their slave drivers for their entire lives, it says that they believed in Moses and they believed in God. Because they saw, like, wait, he actually delivered us from Egypt. And they believed. Fortunately, the story continues on and they don't always make the best of choices. And so, now that they're free from Egypt, they're in the desert, God still has more that he wants to do with them before they go into the land. And so, in the desert, he's going to send them on a path. So if we can put our map up again. So we head down into here into Sinai. And at this point in time, the archaeology gets interesting because it's difficult for us to send archaeologists to all the places we would like to send people because it's not the safest part of the world and they don't necessarily like Christians the most in some of these parts of the world. So it's difficult to get people to all of it. But so there's a lot of different theories about exactly which path they took and when they took it, where they stopped at different points in time. But, I mean, this is the part of the world that all of this is taking place. And there are places you can go today. And sometimes we just have to stop and think, this happened in a real place. So eventually they end up at Sinai, a mountain, and throughout the day, God leads them with a cloud of smoke, and then at nighttime, he leads them with a pillar of fire to guide them and to give them light. Each day, God provides manna that they can pick up to eat. He provides water. In one instance, Moses purifies water. Another instance, he hits a rock and water comes out. So God's providing. God is guiding them. They come to Mount Sinai because he has something important planned for this place. And at this mountain, they see it is just covered with this gigantic cloud of smoke. And there's thunder and there's lightning. And when God manifests himself there, the entire mountain shakes. So the people are actually kind of afraid. Like, what on earth is this? Like, well, I don't want to go up there. Hey, Moses, God seems to like you. How about you go up there, see what's going on? So, Moses heads on up to the top of the mountain, and he meets with God. And God starts revealing his law, his word to him. You know, unfortunately, the people were very short-sighted. They're very fearful. So, Moses goes up, and days pass, and time passes. And they're afraid. They don't know what's going on. They're like, where'd he go? I mean, we see the cloud of smoke. We see here the lightning. Hear lightning. See lightning. See the lightning. Hear the thunder. There we go. I remember school. And they're freaking out a little bit. And they're like, we need a new leader. We need someone to lead us back to Egypt. Let's just go back because this is too weird. He's dead. What are we going to do now? So they start pooling all their resources, get their gold together, and they melt it down. And then they build themselves an idol of a calf. Now remember our plagues from before, where God, Yahweh, showed himself greater than the livestock, and then they go and they build an idol in the form of one of the things. They've seen Yahweh demonstrate, I'm better than that. That's not a God. You made that. But they turn back to it. So God says, Moses, you better go back down there and start sorting things out. So he goes back down, sees what's going on, throws the tablets down. And God actually, there's an interaction where God, it's another weird one. You might want to look this one up and look into it, but God's kind of like, should I just start over with your family? Like, are these people too far gone? Are they too sinful? Are they rebelling too much? Should I just wipe them out? And Moses pleads, no. Save the people. Like, we've gone through all this. Let them live. So God brings judgment on them, but he lets the people live. So, with all this said, we probably spent some time just kind of really looking in on this idea of what is the purpose of the law? Like, he gives them the law. Moses goes up, gets the law. When we say that, what do we mean? What are we talking about? That we could probably go around the room, do a show of hands, and see how many people in the room at one point in time decided, I'm going to read straight through the Bible. And your Genesis, it's pretty interesting. Some crazy stuff happens. The Exodus, pretty cool, pretty interesting. Back into Exodus, you get into the law, and you're like, How long is the staff that holds the and the held the, for the tabernacle? And what on earth is this? And then you get into Numbers and Leviticus, and you're like, shellfish? What's the deal with the shellfish? And why can't I get a tattoo for my dead grandma? And like, what on earth is going on in here? And then you close your Bible, like, I'm just going to go to the New Testament. I want to read my Bible. This is too weird. Like, we can go around the room and a whole bunch of us have tried to read through the Bible, and we got to the law and we just shut down because it gets too strange. And we're not quite sure what to make of it. So what I want to do is I want to give you a little grid to help you sort through. When we say the law, we're talking about three different categories of law. The first is the moral law. This is the one that everybody knows about. This is the easy one. This is the Ten Commandments, the moral law. The ought to's, the way we should live morally. Do not kill. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not covet, but be content. Worship the Lord your God. The moral law. And really, the moral law from the Old Testament is kind of the backbone of the morality of all of Western civilization, to the extent that when we come across a tribe that does not follow the law, we call them uncivilized. When you find a culture that just is headhunters, they kill, they don't feel bad about it, they're uncivilized. When you find a culture that values deceit rather than truth, they're uncivilized. We define the word civilized based off following the moral law. And as recently, some of these in our cultures, they've come into question specifically in regards to sexuality and obviously following God, but as a backbone to our culture, we accept that part. That's kind of the easy part. Here's where it gets confusing, though. Then you have the civil law. Because the Old Testament, it was about Abraham. He's going to have a great people, and they're going to be a great nation. When you think Old Testament, think nation, the nation of Israel. When you think New Testament, God creates a church. Us. It's not about one nation in one place. It's about a people going out. But in the Old Testament, it was about a nation, so he gave them a civil law. About marriages, about what the punishments were for violating the moral law. And so there's all these civil laws about how their civilization should work. The third one is a ceremonial law. And this is the one where it gets real kind of strange, because it's the sacrificial system. God putting in place something as a way for people's sins to be atoned for. And so there's all these very specific things. And then there's dietary instructions so that they could be ceremonially clean. So once again, he's creating a nation and he wants them to be pure because he is a holy God, but then he wants them to be different from the pagan world all around them. So he gives them the ceremonial law with sacrifices, information about the tabernacle, the way he wants to be worshipped, down to the lengths of staffs holding up the tent. Just so specific. And it seems to us, as we look at so much of it, just kind of like minutia. But it's meant for so much more than that. And what would be nice is if, when the Bible was written, it was written for us 21st century modern thinkers who like everything systematized, organized, nice and neatly. Unfortunately, the Bible was written by a very specific, at a specific point in time, to a specific group of people, but it was intended for all people of all cultures in all times. So at times it's not exactly sorted the way we would sort it, because it's not meant just for us, it's meant for all of us. So, as much as we'd like it, if you turn to, you know, Exodus chapter 20 and then go, the moral law chapter, and it was nice and neat, it's not always like that. So yet, when you read some of this, you need to read it very intentionally to realize, is it moral law? Is this the civil law? Is this the ceremonial law? Because you can see the moral law all repeated in the New Testament, but then Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law. So you don't have to keep a bunch of birds, so you can sacrifice them, which is pretty cool. I like that. It's one of my favorite things Jesus did, because if I had to sacrifice a bunch of birds, I don't think I'd make it. I don't do well with blood. But so, why do I say all this? So what does the law mean for us today? It gives us three reasons, real quick. What does it mean for us New Testament believers? First, the New Testament says it reveals the knowledge of sin. So why do we need the law? Because it gives us a knowledge of sin. It tells us what wrong is so we can know what right is, and it tells us what right is so we can know what wrong is. So we need it to tell us right and wrong. Second, it reveals God's righteousness. See, what seems like minutia about these specific rituals, what that reveals is that He is a holy God. We sing holy, holy, holy. God is holy, and we say it all the time, but we forget it means He is set apart. He's absolutely pure. He is righteous. He is different in this very minutia of laws and ceremonial rituals. It's so specific because he is a holy, set-apart God. And each of these intricate things indicates just how different he is. And the third one is that the law points us to Jesus because it gives us a moral law that none of us with our sin nature can fulfill, for all have sinned. We see a sacrificial system and ritual system that no one could fully do this whole thing until Jesus came along. And where I couldn't live out the law, and we couldn't, there wasn't a perfect sacrifice, then there was Jesus. And he lived it out perfectly. And then he could be the perfect sacrifice and fulfill this sacrificial system. It seems weird and strange, but through the law, God provided a plan and a way that Jesus could redeem mankind. That's pretty cool. It gives us a law so we know right and wrong. It gives us a sacrificial system so we can be atoned for. And Jesus fulfilled it so that we could be saved. He continues on. They leave Sinai and they hit the road one more time. And get our map back up here. So they're going to travel up to Kadesh Barnea. So they're right at the edge of the land. They're looking out and they're like, all right, what are we going to do? All right, each of the 12 tribes, we want you to grab one spy. And so we're going to send 12 spies into the land to check it out. So they get the 12 spies, send them in. Is it good? Is it bad? Is it ugly? Just give us the truth. Go get it. So 12 spies enter the land. They look around. They come back. They're like, all right, we got a good news, bad news situation here. All right, let's start with the good news. Good news, the land is great. They actually, we can see these two guys carrying this gigantic branch of grapes. Yeah, that's a large thing of grapes. Yes, it is. That's what's in this land. It's awesome. Definitely want this land. Bad news. There's people in the land. Other people went, these grapes are awesome. We want the land. So they fortified it. They've got iron. Doesn't look like they're going anywhere soon. People go, oh, a great land, but people are in there. Man, what are we going to do? Two of these guys, they're actually super pumped. Joshua and Caleb, they're like, no, man, we got this. Remember before the 10 plagues? Remember that? Remember the Red Sea? Remember when we built the calf thing and God's got this handled. We don't have to be afraid. We got this covered because we got God. We might not be awesome, but he is. But the other 10, like, nope, no way. We can't do this. So it says in chapter 14, that night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in the desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children would be taken as plunder. Would it be better for us to go back to Egypt? They said to the others, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. It's the same thing that they said before. So how quickly they've forgotten everything that came before. And they want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to the bondage they know rather than the freedom where there's conflict. Continues on in verse 10. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you a great nation greater and stronger than they. So once again, you might want to make another note on that one. Numbers 14, verse 10. What's God going on here where he wants to strike the people down? Again, look into it. Moses once again intervenes on the people's behalf, pleads for them. God listens and he sends judgment. And what he says is, no, a male 20 years old or older will get into the land. None of you. We're going to wait until all of you die off. This land that you've been wandering around, you're going to keep wandering for 40 years. And it's going to become the burial ground of the people that rebelled against me. And it's so easy to look at that and be like, why are these people so stupid? Like, didn't you just, you've got a cloud, like a cloud of smoke in front of you and you're following it. You think you'd listen to that. You've seen the waters part. You've seen the pledge. You'd think that would be enough. But then you can look at the people you know, you can look at your own life, and you can think about those moments where you've traded so much for so little. You know someone that traded so much for so little and ignored everything that came before and did something just foolish, ignoring everything that God has provided. So 40 years go by and they wander in the desert, and at the end of it, they come to a view that probably looked a lot like this one we can put up on the screen. And there's a second image, and like I said, they're trying to estimate what exactly did it look like where it comes to this mountain. And God calls Moses up to the top. And Moses, this greatest prophet of the Old Testament, hero of the Old Testament, savior of his people, millions or billions of people on the planet to this day, 3,000 something years later, still celebrate him. And he goes to the top of the mountain, and God says, I can't let you into the land because you rebelled against me, but you've brought your people here. Well done. There on the top of the mountain, he died. The people entered the land, and Joshua took over, and they're going to conquer this land. But that's what we're going to talk about next week. This week, we see the incredible life of Moses as God delivers his people, and as the people continually rebel against him throughout the whole process. So what do we see again? Adam couldn't do it. We saw that Abraham couldn't do it on his own. Even Moses, who was awesome, didn't even get into the land. So what does all of this mean? Well, here's four different things that all this points us towards. First thing is that I would say is that God is a God of deliverance. He delivers his people. Now here's the hard part, here's the thing that gets uncomfortable, is that God does it his way and on his time. So a lot of times you're going through things and you don't know what's going on, why is it taking so long? I mean, even in this passage, God's taking them on this wild journey that should have taken 3-4 weeks and it takes 40 years. Because God knew what he was doing, it was his way, it was on his time. Second one is our good deeds fall short. That's what the purpose of the law gives us, this picture of just how far we have fallen short of the glory of God. It just paints a picture of how perfectly holy he is and how sinful we are. It paints a picture that blessed people still rebel. Like I said, you can look at the people in your own life, you can look at your own life in those moments where you've got it good and still you want more. And there's this way in which we think to ourselves, man, if I just had that girl, if I had that job, if my boss stopped being a jerk, if I got that home, if only I got one of these things, then I would turn back to you, then I would worship you, then I would plug in. But if I don't have that one more thing. We'll have thoughts like that. That's all based off this idea. Even people that are blessed rebel. Because you can look at Pharaoh, 10 plagues, and he still rebelled. Look at the people, they were delivered and they still rebelled. And you can look at you and you've rebelled. Last one. We have consequences of our sins this side of the promised land. So for them, it was very literally, it wasn't metaphorically at all, literally, because of their sin and rebellion, the men did not get into the promised land. Even Moses, because he struck a rock instead of speaking to it, did not get into the land. There were consequences. But in this lifetime, sin leads to death. Sin leads to pain. Sin leads to destruction. You can see that in your family. You can see it in someone else's family. You can see it in your life. What happens when sin gets in? And it doesn't mean you're not going to heaven when you die. But sin has consequences. But the great piece in all of this is that while we've sinned, while we've gone and run from God, God put all this in place. A system, a law, so that Jesus could fulfill it. And while you failed and I failed, he is going to conquer and we can be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you're a God of deliverance, a God of forgiveness, a God that's been working in history that works today. And we are so thankful as 21st century Christians that we're actually recipients of the full Word of God, that we can do a study called the Big Picture, and you've actually given us the whole big picture of what happened before, what's happening now, and where things are going. We thank you for your law, as much as we rebel against it. We thank you that you sent your Son, your great Son, Holy Son, to live and to die for us so that we might know you and worship you on this earth, in this life, and in the next. In your name we pray. Amen.